from the book of Micah, chapter 7.
Let's go to God together in prayer. Would you stand with me as we do? Our Father in heaven, you are the one true and living God, our covenant-keeping God, the one who formed the world, the stars, the planets, you formed all of it, the word of your command. Oh God, we are astonished at your display of majesty that we see in every side of us, and the evidence of your power, the evidence of your wisdom, your wonderful perfections. Father, as much as we admire this and we rejoice in what you have made, Father, we glory all the more in the cross of Jesus, in the knowledge that sins have been forgiven, that we now have you for our God, that you are a gracious and merciful God. O Lord in heaven, we are so thankful to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus, and that we have promises as a church that you have not left us adrift. You said, O God, that of the increase of the kingdom of your Son, there would be no end. You said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Father, we look to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted in and through the church. We pray that you would continue to expand the church, that you would continue to increase the government and the reign of our Lord Jesus, that he might be exalted in Halifax and exalted in Nova Scotia and exalted throughout this country, that this land would be again a dominion from sea to sea, that would be known throughout the world as the dominion of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that you, O God, are King, that you reign. You reign wonderfully. You reign wisely. You know better than we do what is best for us, and that you work all things lovingly for our good. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in you. We ask you as we pray for the church that you would be with those in particular in foreign lands that are suffering intense persecution, where lives are taken because of the profession of faith that is made in the Lord Jesus, because men are boldly speaking for you. Lord, we pray that you would comfort them, that you would comfort families that are losing husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, and even children. You would sustain them, that you would be for them a rock and a fortress of refuge. Father, help them to know your love, to rejoice in the hope of glory, that they would know that joy unspeakable and full of glory as they long for the appearing of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us here in Canada, that we would be bold, even as we think of the things that we see happening around us and the continual slide into greater depths of depravity, that we would be found faithful, we would be found unflinching, that you would make our boldness to increase, that we would not hesitate to speak of Jesus and for Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can gather this afternoon fully expectant to meet with you and to hear from you. God, you know that your people have not gathered to hear a man. They've gathered to hear from the good shepherd of the sheep, to be fed, to be strengthened, to be nourished, to be built up. And Father, we know that there is an enemy who prowls about, seeking whom he may devour, longing to divide the church, longing even to bring division among the people here. And Father, we would come before you now and pray that you would bless this congregation with tremendous unity, that you would protect them from the attacks and the wiles of the enemy. Father, we remember how our Savior prayed and pleaded that we would be one, as you, O God, are one, and the world would look upon us and know that we belong to you. Father, we pray that you would make us one. We know that already in the Lord Jesus, your church is already united. We pray that that unity would be shown, that it would be seen, that it would be gloriously proclaimed abroad. Father, thank you for the reading of the Word. Thank you for the preaching of the Word. We pray that you would teach us, you would change us. Please convict us of sin. We pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the gospel, that we would grow in our understanding of grace. That even this afternoon, if there are those here who do not understand, who have not believed on Jesus, that they might believe. That your people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus would be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm actually going to read a couple of passages, so starting with Matthew 18, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians. Start at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there, in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And then one very brief text from 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The apostle is writing in connection to what he has written already in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read that in its entirety when you get home if you like. I think for time's sake, rather than reading both, I'll just read this and make reference to it as we go. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We have a hard time dealing with sin in the church. And I'm speaking of the church in general. And of course, I don't say that because sin is foreign to us. That's the irony. The irony is that we should have such a hard time dealing with something that we're so very familiar with. It's not our lack of familiarity that makes sin hard for us to deal with. I believe the hard time that we have is to be blamed on two things. Number one, we could add to the list, but predominantly two things. Number one, our pride, the stubbornness of our pride, the fact that the pride continues in our hearts. And second, our inadequate knowledge or understanding of grace. So I want to ask you to keep those two things in mind, our pride, our inadequate knowledge of grace or understanding of grace. Keep those two things in mind as we think through the subject before us this afternoon, as we consider dealing with sin in others. We could talk about church discipline. This is part of church discipline. But it begins, of course, very personally. What I want to do this afternoon is to consider how we are to deal with sin. And we're going to consider this in two parts. First of all, we're going to look at the act of addressing sin itself. What leads to it, what it involves. And to do that, we're going to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew 18. So you may want to have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. And then second, we're going to look at the restoration that we hope will follow, that we see in happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's begin at 1 Corinthians 5. If you've got your Bible, you can go there. We're met there with a problem in the church. Paul says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So reports have reached Paul that a man is in a relationship with his father's wife. And instead of mourning the sin, instead of sackcloth and ashes, weeping, they're proud. There's no sign of repentance. So Paul urges the church to put this man out of the church. If you read the entire chapter, that's what we find. He reminds them that they cannot, in this section, he reminds them, it's very helpful for us, that they cannot in the same way discipline and excommunicate the world. When we say excommunicate, we mean putting somebody out of the church. It's church discipline at its final stage. We say you can't do that with the world. You don't go out into the world and start disciplining people who are outside of the church. If we did that, we'd have to leave the world, he says. But we must judge those who are within. So that's 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians is the last step in this whole process. It's the last step of church discipline. And at this point, the man is to be treated, as he says, like a pagan. He's to be put out. They aren't even to eat with him. At very, very least, that means he's to be barred from the communion table, but it's beyond that, of course. It's very public, and it's very serious. So a question we have to ask, of course, is what came first? How does it get to this stage of church discipline? Well, Matthew 18 tells us that there are some steps to be taken. Verse 15, listen to verse 15 again. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, sin against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, just to clarify, we're not talking at the moment about what to do when you have wounded somebody else. So you've sinned against somebody else. We're not talking about that. It's assumed that if you sin against somebody else, you're going to ask for forgiveness. Here now we're talking about when somebody hurts you. Somebody sins against you. It's very personal. Now there's a place for dealing with sin when it's not specifically against you, and very much we follow the same steps. But I just want you to think through this in terms of your own dealings with those who have sinned very personally against you. Before you even get to this point, before you decide that you're going to go to this person, you need to make a decision. You don't always have to go to them. You don't have to tell them everything that they have done wrong. You can choose at this point to forbear. So what does that mean? What does it mean to forbear? Well, for many people, what that means is saying nothing because they don't want to seem petty. But even though they didn't say anything at the time, they hold on to a grudge. And then they get on the phone and on the internet or they're texting or whatever they're doing. I just want to remind you today that forbearance is nothing of the kind. That's not forbearance. Forbearance is the deliberate choice to set aside the issue as though it never happened. You see, at the moment that somebody offends you, you have a choice to make. You can take offense at what is being done. You can then begin to deal with it using the passage we see before us. Or you hold your peace. But if you're going to hold your peace, that means dismissing it as though it never, ever happened. It doesn't get spoken of to your close friends. It doesn't get spoken of online. It's done. It's over with. It's behind you. And as far as you're concerned, it never happened. Now, you know how this works at a wedding. You've heard it said. There's that customary opportunity, which in our day has become sometimes a bit uncomfortable. We're not sure what would happen if anybody did come forward. But the opportunity is presented that here's this couple that's about to be married. And if you have any reasons why you would object, speak now. But once that opportunity is passed, it's passed. The words of the minister are very, very clear. Speak now, or what? Forever hold your peace. Sadly, here's what happens. Sadly, we are often unwilling to speak now. We keep our peace for the moment when we were offended. But neither do we hold our peace forever. I want you to see today that God has shut you up to two options. You forbear and you forgive, or you go directly to the person who has hurt you and speak to them. Now, I cannot stress this enough. If I had to pin division in the church on just one single thing, it would easily be this. We're living at a time when the church is so desperately divided. And almost always has to do with this. If I had to blame broken relationships, ruined reputations, wounded people on one single factor, it would be the failure that is so, so common in the church to follow this first very simple step of going to those who have hurt us and telling them alone. Do you know what actually happens? We don't tell them. We tell somebody else. Now, where is the biblical precedent for that? What is gained when we have done that? I can tell you firsthand what happens when Matthew 18 is ignored. I have felt the effects at two very significant times in my life. And the two are unrelated, but I saw the same pattern in both instances, one in the previous church and one among personal acquaintances. What happened in both times, in cases somebody took offense, they did not bring that offense to me. Instead, they took it to others. Now, I have had people bring something to me and then promptly go off and tell others as well. That's not permitted here either. But what happened in my case is that I watched, sadly, as relationships, dear relationships, were undermined and ruined because people were saying things about me rather than to me. And the cost, I'll be honest with you, on my end, was significant. I suffered a tarnished reputation. And you and I, we need to remember this. There is very little more precious in this life than our reputation. When a man goes after another man's reputation, it is a kind of murder. It falls under the sixth commandment. It is considered in the scripture to be a breach of that sixth commandment because it is such a damaging effect on the quality of a person's life. In biblical terms, it is an abominable sin. Proverbs says, a whisperer separates chief friends. You just think for a moment what a terrible thing it is to separate chief friends. You know, I ask, how could that ever happen? What could ever come between chief friends? A whisperer. Proverbs goes on and says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost belly. That hurts. You think about that rather ugly picture that's given us in Judges. As that knife was taken by that man Ehud and plunged into the king's belly. And here, the proverb is saying is something like that, a talebearer whose wounds go deep. Proverbs goes on and says, discover not a secret to another. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, guess what? Strife ceases. Listen to another text in Proverbs. Very famous passage. So famous that the world is familiar with it. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. So what are the seven? Pride, lying, murder, lust. Now listen to six and seven. A false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. He that sows discord among brethren is one of the abominable things. So suppose for a moment you're to come to a new church, you have a fresh start, and already rumors have been spread. People know about you, they've been told about you, maybe they've been warned. Can you imagine the profound sorrow that you would feel? Where would you go now? What would you do? I cannot imagine a more painful experience than to face the loneliness of a reputation everywhere smeared. But now listen, when you and I, congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, when we go about telling offenses, you go about telling, you're telling a man's reputation. It's called sowing discord. It's one of the abominations that our God hates. It ruins churches. It destroys relationships. It pulls apart chief friends. It's unnecessary. So before I go any further, I want to ask you to think with me on the Savior's dealings with you. Notice how in the context of Matthew 18, we're told that very, very vivid picture, that story, that parable that Jesus told of that unmerciful servant. Think with me on the Savior's dealings with you. You have before you, if it's not in your hand, it's in front of you, a Bible. There in the Bible, the Lord Jesus tells you your sin. Suppose instead of telling you, instead of a Bible pointing you to the law, to show you your sin and introduce you to the gospel, suppose you were the subject of conversation in heaven. They're talking about you and you're left hopeless. You can't fix it. You can't make amends. There's utterly no hope, no possibility of reconciliation. Now, we understand that God does not owe these things to you. They are all of free grace. But remember the free grace wherein you stand. Remember the tenderness of the Lord Jesus to you. He said a bruised reed he would not break. A smoldering wick he would not snuff out. And look at how he has dealt with you. Now, the difference, of course, is that when you have dealt with those who sinned against you, you have been dealing with people like you. People who are as guilty as you are. Here is your King, who is without sin, who is of purer eyes than even to look upon sin, and he took it on himself deliberately for your pardon. He didn't make you the subject of gossip. He didn't tarnish your reputation. He's not ashamed to call you his brethren. And look at how graciously he came to you to tell you about your sin. He told you. As you've confessed your sins in the quiet place of prayer, you've gone before your God and you have opened up your heart before Him and you've laid everything bare. Has He broadcast those sins to the world? Why did He come to you in the first place? Why did He give you the Bible? Why did He bring to you the gospel? Because He loves you. Because He wanted you to be reconciled to Him, not damaged. He didn't want your sins to be known and publicized. He wanted instead to have you with Him in glory, to have you into His family. God came specifically and purposely to you so that that breach, that sin, might not ruin you. Do you see, though, when you don't go to that person who has offended you, you actually rob them of the opportunity to do anything about it. They may not know they've done anything wrong to hurt you. They have no idea. They may not have actually done anything wrong. And suppose they have. Suppose they've done something terrible. By failing to go to them, you refuse them the opportunity for reconciliation. You refuse them the opportunity at restoration. Now, brothers and sisters, that is not how God has dealt with you. And that's what I hope you will see as we continue to think through this subject. You know, when we think about dealing with sin and think about church discipline, it instinctively we almost recoil from it. It's an ugly topic. It seems to be so to many, but it's not. The chastisements of God, as Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, are actually too good for us. You think about what a condescension it is on His part, the God of heaven, to discipline us for our good. What a kindness to introduce into the church this wonderful means of reclaiming the wandering. Your sheep wandering away, and this wonderful means that God has introduced to the church to go after them and bring them back. I want you to remember this, and I pray that it will be written upon your hearts, that the Lord Jesus came to you. He told you your sin. And He did it not to hurt you. He did it not to damage your reputation so that people would be ashamed of you. He did it for your rescue. He did it so that you in turn would see your sin in light of the law and the holiness of God, and that you would run, you'd flee to Jesus. He meant to bind you up. He meant to have you restored, to have you healed, to make what is crimson, what is ugly, to be white like snow, to bury your sins, as we read, in the deepest sea, to bring you into joyful fellowship and friendship with God. That's why. Do you see the difference, though? And here Matthew 18 has shut you up to just this. Every one of you have been hurt. I know this. You can't live very long in this world without somebody hurting you. Every one of you have been at the end of somebody else's sin. Perhaps the sin of somebody else in this very church. And when that happens, and it will happen in the days ahead, you have one of two options. You forbear, and you forgive them, and you treat it as if it never happened. Or second, you bring it to them. But you notice what is not an option here. What's not an option is telling it to others. That instinct that is so natural to our fallen, wicked hearts, to get on that machine and tell somebody else what we've just heard, that's not an option here. The secret's not to be spread. It's between you and Him, you and her. Now notice Matthew 18 tells you what to do if they don't respond. This is very helpful because it reminds us of the purpose of going to them in the first place. It's wonderful to see the wisdom of God in these passages. So suppose you go to this person and they don't repent. Say, brother, this is what happened. And it hurt. Yeah, I don't see I did anything wrong. And they don't repent. They refuse you. Well, do you notice, first of all, what this teaches about what it is, what's to be your personal aim? What's your aim in going to them? Why did you go to them? It's not to tell them off. It's not to give vent to your feelings, just to let them have a place to come out and bubble out so that you can then go and tell somebody else. The reason is not retribution. It's so that they can right it. So that they can ask your forgiveness and you can be reconciled. But then second, do you see what is actually at issue when it comes to church discipline? You know, people who are troubled with the whole concept of church discipline often wonder, well, wait a minute, aren't we all sinners? Doesn't really make sense. If we're all sinners, how can we pick out this person or the other person and discipline them? You see, it's not sin so much as unrepentance that is the cause of discipline. No sin can keep you from membership in the Church of Jesus Christ except unrepentance. Just as no sin but unrepentance can keep you from the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that no sin but unrepentance would be allowed to bring about a breach in the relationships that you have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's wonderful to think, I just think this is so glorious as we consider how closely tied the context, the whole idea of church discipline is with the gospel of grace. You see, if I have pride, I'm proud of myself, I don't want to tell them their fault. Instead, I want some kind of payment or some kind of retribution. But you see, the gospel of grace presents Jesus in His wonderful meekness and condescension coming not to condemn the world, but to save. So here again, the second step of discipline that is presented to us in Matthew 18, the very second step that we have in this process is with the aim of gaining reconciliation. That's why I go to them. The first time they wouldn't listen. I was hoping they would. I was hoping this thing could be fixed. We could be restored. But they didn't listen. So I come back and I bring somebody else, one or two others. No one else needs to be involved. We're trying to win them, remember? We're not trying to raise up an army. We're not trying to damage them, to pay them back. We're trying to win them back. And then finally, if this second step doesn't work, we bring them to the church. In other words, we bring them to the elders. But you see again that the circle of those who are in the know is still very small. We're not inviting everybody into the secret. Take it to the elders. They in turn go to the individual once again. Again, with the aim of gaining their heart and in the end of trying to bring them back, reclaiming the wandering. And only then, if all else fails, putting them out of the church with the hope and the prayer and the cry to God that they'll come back. They'll come to their senses. They'll see something's wrong and come back. You can say part of the aim certainly is the purity of the church. But a great part of the aim is that coming into the realm of Satan, they'll come to their senses. Now, up until this point, what's motivating the whole process? The first time, the second time, the third time, as you go along. What's motivating this process? Well, one obstacle that we have is obvious. That's our pride. But at every step of this, do you see how the gospel is at the heart of everything here? See, this is how Jesus dealt with us. We love, if we understand the gospel, we love. He gave us the law to be our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Jesus. We understand there's a world out there that doesn't want to be confronted with that. But we praise God for giving us that standard. So we would see our sin, we'd see our need, and we'd go to the physician. We are thankful for his chastisements, the chastisements of a gracious and kind Father. We're thankful for his reproofs because we know that he means them for our good. And church discipline is aimed at the good of those who are caught in sin. We want their restoration. Which brings us then to this other passage in 2 Corinthians. Here Paul comes to the very same people. Now his concern is actually different. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, we didn't have a chance to read the whole thing. His concern was, we've got to do something. You people are proud. This guy's doing this terrible, wicked thing. He's unrepentant and you're proud. You need to remove him. You need to deal with him. Now the concern in 2 Corinthians is different. They did as he told them to do in the first letter. They dealt with this man. Now he asks for something different. Paul pleads with the Corinthians. He says, so that, contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Lest, perhaps, such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, why do you think he would tell them this? It's very different, isn't it? Before, he had to deal with pride, deal with the fact that they didn't want to do anything about it. Why is he telling them to comfort this man? It's very, very strong language that the apostle uses. You ought rather to forgive him and comfort him so that he is not swallowed up in sorrow. Remember that we have somebody who has been living in sin, whose relationship is not only sinful, but it's actually quite perverse. The whole thing is a scandal. And now everything has been done right. They follow the apostle's instructions. But there's a real concern on the part of the apostle that this man won't be properly restored. Now, why? You think about the church as you know it. Think about the broader church. I don't know this congregation well enough to speak specifically to you, but to say generally to the church, what do we know of the church? Why do you think that we are so reticent to share our sin struggles in prayer meetings? You know, we at prayer meetings, we tend to pray for other people, don't we? And when we do ask for prayer for ourselves, it's very often health related. Why don't we stand up in a prayer meeting and say, I'm having problems with this sin? Part of the reason is that we have not properly dealt with sin in the church in the past. So naturally, people are nervous to talk about it. Afraid. I don't know how my brother's going to respond to this. Now notice the apostle wants this man to be comforted. Now sometimes what do? We punish them. I forgive them, but I'm going to make them know how they hurt me. Doesn't sound like forgiveness, but that's what we call it. We make them suffer the consequences sometimes for years, sometimes for a lifetime. Do you see that the atmosphere of the church, if it were permeated with the gospel, we could actually talk about our sin. We could actually confess one to another. We could bring these things out into light. Tell us that we could tell each other. We could say, listen, brother, you hurt me. You sinned against me. And we could believe that this in the end could be achieved, that restoration, reconciliation could be achieved. When you think about what happens, again, when you go to your prayer closet and you meet with God, you get down on your knees and you tell God you're sorry. Do you not expect Him to comfort you? If you go boldly before the throne of grace and you're so sorry, you expect your Father in heaven to comfort you. You expect Him to restore you. It's going to be okay. It's going to be right. There's going to be reconciliation. And what has He done every single time? He does what He promised He would do. He forgives, doesn't He? He restores you, doesn't He? He comforts you. What right, then, do we have to withhold the same from a brother? See, this is where sometimes our theology is divorced from our practice. We can explain the gospel so clearly. You know what grace is intellectually. We sometimes live and function in the church as if we believed in Christian perfection. It's so important for us to have both sides of this. We have seen churches, haven't we, where there's no discipline at all. Matthew 18 is just ignored. We know we can't afford to go on that way. For the purity of the church, but also for the good of those who are marred in sin. We just can't let that go on. Love does not suffer sin on a neighbor. You know, I think we need to recognize, this is the utter and astonishing madness of liberal Christianity. They want people to be left alone in their sin, when the wonder of the gospel is precisely how it doesn't leave us alone. Here is the greatness of God's grace, that He didn't just leave us. He wouldn't suffer sin in us. And we are rejoicing this very day in the forgiveness of sins because He didn't. He didn't leave us. To fail to discipline is to deny the gospel of Christ. But then so too is it a denial of the gospel of grace when we are not careful to grant reconciliation, when we are not swift to comfort, and rather hold it against the brother. Now, if you keep in the forefront of your minds the reason why this process in Matthew 18 was begun in the first place, this all makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Remember, when this picture that we have drawn before us began, and I went to the brother who offended me, as I'm taught to do here, it wasn't for retribution. I didn't go over there to strike him in the face. I didn't go over there to punish him. That's God's business. It was begun, and it's only ever supposed to be begun, so that he may return, so that I may comfort him. There's a breach that's come in the way. There's a brother that I love, and I want that fixed. And that's why I went to him. We don't discipline people because they're sinners. That's what you are. That's what I am. We're sinners saved by grace. We discipline a man or a woman because they're not repentant. The moment a person is repentant, the moment a person returns, everything is righted. And we got what we were after, didn't we? So much depends upon us remembering not only what we are after, but remembering the gospel. Is not this the way that God has been with you? Do you remember the response, that wonderful response of the father to his prodigal son? How that father was so willing to take his son back. After a couple months, right? After a year? No. He was waiting for him. He took him in his arms. He embraced him. He comforted him. Even as the son tried to argue, no, I should work for you for a while. I should act as a servant. No. You're my son. And you do not need to repent enough to be accepted with God. The prodigal simply came back and received what could only be given him by grace. And so in the church, people should not have to repent enough, but rather in grace. Even as we live out the reality of our union with Jesus, we should restore them and comfort them quickly. You grab them and you bring them back into the fold. Say, how glad I am to have you back. Just as soon as they come back. It's just exactly how we've come to expect our Savior to deal with us. It's how He has dealt with us over and over and over again. Not according to our sins. Not on the basis of what we've done. But solely and entirely in His free grace. He's pardoned us. He's restored us. He's comforted us. He's encouraged us in our brokenness. And the very, very worst of sins cannot disqualify us from His gracious favor and the free offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Can I plead with you? I know the church enough to know that this is a real problem. Please remember the grace wherein you stand. Remember what you were. Remember how your Father in heaven has dealt with you. And so deal with your brothers and sisters. Tell them their sin. Tell it to them. And then be very quick to comfort them in their sorrow as Jesus quickly comforted you. Always never, ever, ever forget your brothers and sisters. And what we have in common more than anything else, and I see there's a diversity here. There's a tremendous diversity in the church, isn't there? What we have more in common than anything else is that we are sinners saved by grace. And if a brother fails, it might have been me. It might have been you. So we should be restoring them in the spirit of meekness, as Paul says. Being careful at every single step in the way to show them Jesus, who came, he said, not to condemn, but to save. And who refused to break a bruised reed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are sorry for how we have failed to follow these simple steps. So many times, our God, we have been whisperers. We have been talebearers. We have told of others' sins. Our God in heaven, we have been guilty of damaging reputations of those whom you dearly love. Father, we ask your forgiveness now. We pray that you would help us to repent, to put this sin away from us. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with a tremendous love for the brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus that you have put in our lives. And you would help us to remember the grace that we have received so freely from you. And how wonderfully you deal with us day after day after day. Having sinned against you again. Having fallen short of the standard you've called us to in spite of all the light you've given us. That yet you remain faithful, so quick to forgive us our sins, so quick to comfort us and to restore us. Father, we want to be in that way to our brothers and sisters. Lord, you know our frame that we are but dust. You know our trouble with sin. Father, you know that every one of us here are grieved by the prevailing sin in our lives. We thank you, O God, that sin no longer has dominion, and yet, Father, we're confronted with the fact of it. And we long for that day when Jesus Christ will come in the clouds with great glory, and there'll be no more sin. And we shall live to serve you without sin perfectly, as we ought to do. Father, here in this world, as we continue in this struggle, complaining again and again of our sin to you, Father, help us to learn to be honest with each other. Help us to be gracious. Oh God, we pray for this congregation here, for this church, that you would help us, that there would be a tremendous unity. Lord, preserve unity here. Make your people here tender toward each other. We don't know, Lord, what we will face in the days ahead. We are certain that sin will come again in the days ahead, that there will be offenses given and taken. Oh, Lord, help us to handle them as we should. Help us to be a glorious testimony to the world in the way we deal with these things. Father, pray for the churches of the ARP, that throughout these churches that we would behave as becomes the gospel. Father, you know your people. You know those even here this afternoon who are discouraged by the fact of sin. Lord, we pray that you'd help them to believe the gospel, that they would lay it all bare before you, and that you would comfort them quickly, as you so wonderfully do. Help us, O God, as a church, to be as we should be. We pray that you would raise up under shepherds who would be swift to comfort, who would be merciful. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.